have your Bibles with you this morning. We're going to split our reading into two parts as we continue our study in the minor prophets. This morning we're on the prophet Zephaniah. A couple of weeks ago we looked at Habakkuk, if you remember. And this Sunday morning we're going to look at Zephaniah. So it's Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and God willing, next week we'll look at the prophet Haggai. Really, Zephaniah has two things to say to us this morning, and so we're going to split our reading into those two parts. The first part is Zephaniah chapter 1, and we'll read together the first six verses. After a prayer of intercession, we'll return to the reading. And it will be Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through to 20. But at the moment, Zephaniah chapter 1, 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet still swear by Milcom, those who turned back from following the Lord, and who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. That is God's word. And as we've said over these studies, it won't just be this passage, we'll be dipping in and out of the entire book as we proceed. Our world is in chaos, as we've even seen this week. Many people are suffering as the powerful nations vex their muscles and fire missiles, murder their own people, and cause displacement and suffering. We really need God to break through by the power of His Spirit into this world, His world. He is doing so. He has promised to do so. Let's now bow our heads before Him and ask Him again to intervene. Father God, much of what we read in the prophets, even particularly the minor prophets, seems to be as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper. We've had a week in which a butcher is murdering his own people through the use of chemical weapons. In a week in which he's been propped up by more powerful other nations. And Lord, in this same week, we have seen those who oppose his actions, yet responding likewise in violence, with retaliatory missile strikes. Lord, we know from your word that violence just begets violence. And we know from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our enemies turn the other cheek. To pray for our enemies. The blessed are peacemakers. We also know from the reward that vengeance is the Lord's. You will repay. And so, Father God, in this sin and despair of this your world, we ask that by the Spirit of God, you would break into the circumstances in Syria, that somehow you would provide the be a restraining influence, not just on Assad and Putin, but yes, Lord, on Trump and Theresa May also, that you would give them wisdom before they act, that by your Spirit you would work in their hearts a desire to preserve life, not take life. That by the balm of your Spirit you would work your purposes out in that fragile nation, bringing a modicum of peace, restoration, and healing. Lord, we pray for your people in that nation. It may be a small church, a struggling church, a fledgling church. But Lord, we know that the power even a small amount of your people have, because they are working in the power of Jesus Christ and they are praying to the Creator God, the one whose earth this is. And we pray, Lord, that on the ground you would hear their prayers, you would answer their prayers, and that they would live out the kingdom life and teaching of Jesus Christ, providing succor and care and love on the ground to those who are suffering. We pray you strengthen them and bless them. And Lord, we may not have missiles flying above our country, but we are as fragile, we are as broken, and we are as in need, as Syria is, Father, we pray against the immorality, the deception, the corruption, the violence in our own land. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you heal us and preserve us and draw us back to yourself. Father, we pray for the church in these lands, fractured, yes, immoral, liberal, sinful, importing the world's values onto our pews and into our pulpits. Father God, we forgive us. Lord, if we pray for revival in the land, we must pray first of all for revival in the church, because it is through your people that we primarily act, and so we pray for a breath of the Spirit of God in the church of Jesus Christ in these lands. And we will get back to purity, to proclamation, and to prayer. We ask these big prayers before a big God. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if Zephaniah has a word of judgment, he does. He also has a word of joy and restoration. Chapter 3, verses 14 through to 20. Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and the
land and all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. And the time when I gather you together, for I will make you a land and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. We know he will bless the public reading of his word. Let's remain seated initially, at least while we uplift the offering. And we will sing number 57, the waters and darkness and sin and shame. Thank you, Lord.
And in fact, some days after the group's derobing, A magnitude 5.9 earthquake struck the 13,400 feet mountain, killing 18 people and leaving hundreds more stranded. This led Sabah State Deputy Chief Minister Joseph Parin Kingitan to blame the earthquake on the travellers for showing disrespect to the sacred mountain. We'll make of that what we will. But this morning, through the prophet Zephaniah, the true and living God is warning his people from his holy mountain about living lives which are displeasing to him, as you can see in chapter 3, verse 11. You see, in the broader picture in the Old Testament, God is seen as the bringer of judgment upon both his own people and the nations when he removes his hand of protection from those who continually reject his love. And we saw aspects of this when we looked at Habakkuk a few weeks ago. And we will see that again this morning, God willing, as we continue our series of 13 sermons, which we entitled Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. A series which will conclude with a sermon of fulfillment, if you like, from Luke chapter 1. But here is Zephaniah, warning of God's impending judgment through language which echoes the prophet Joel, if you remember, who likewise called this coming catastrophe the day of the Lord. The world chapter 1 of Zephaniah details this coming divine wrath. The book does end in hope, with Judah being called to rejoicing due to the divine deliverance which was to come. And so I've entitled this sermon, Joy After Judgment, to reflect the movement of this prophecy from the first chapter to the last chapter. For who's Zephaniah? Not a book, not a prophet often read by many in the church. He was probably born in Judah during the reign of the evil king Manasseh around the middle of the 7th century BC. His name means hidden, because in a time of apostasy, in a time of idol worship and persecution, with Manasseh even sacrificing young children on the altars of his pagan gods, Zephaniah would be one who is hidden from the wrath of this king as an infant himself, much like Moses was hidden and protected, much like Christ was hidden and protected. And so in many ways the meaning of his name, hidden, also becomes the message of his prophecy. After all, who can ever be hidden from the wrath of the divine king? And during his prophetic ministry, Zephaniah called upon his nation and the surrounding nations to humble themselves before God. It's a call to repentance, but it is also a message of hope, as we've said. You see, when it comes to sin, the Lord will seek retribution. But when it comes to sinners, the Lord seeks restoration. And so as we study Zephaniah together, I think this firebrand prophet has these two crucial elements to his message, two parts of the one whole: retribution and restoration. Before we begin, it is worth saying that I think the prophet, like so many of the minor prophets, by the way, is almost hidden and invisible from his own prophecy, hence his name. He's mentioned only by name in the opening line, but what follows, actually, if you look at that opening verse in chapter 1, is a genealogy which lists five names. And of particular interest, I think, is the fifth name, Hezekiah. That is the most intriguing. The most likely explanation is that this Hezekiah was none other than King Hezekiah. And if that is so, this famous and godly monarch was the prophet's great-great-grandfather who had ruled over Judah many years before. And if that is the case, then Zephaniah himself is likely an aristocrat, not only with an inside knowledge of the ruling elite in Judah, including the priesthood, but also, of course, with an inside knowledge of their sin. And we're told that Zephaniah, this aristocrat, this prophet, is speaking and ministering during the days of one of Judah's few other good kings, namely Josiah, who's the king most well known for his reforms and for turning Judah, maybe through Zephaniah's influence, away from idolatry and away from wickedness. And so that all sets the scene, I hope, before us, because Josiah reigns roughly from about 640 to 609 BC, just before Judah's first deportation to Babylon in 605 BC. You see, he may have had a good king. He may have had a good prophet. We weren't listening. So let's look first, we shall, at retribution. I don't know if any of you have ever read through the book of Zephaniah, but if you have, you will have noticed, as with Joel, the frequency with which the words "the day" appear. That is the prophet always looking forward, looking ahead to this day. And these two words occur frequently, really from chapter 1, verse 7, right the way through to chapter 3, verse 8. So it is clear that this day, or the day of the Lord, is of supreme importance to the prophet. That's why for him there can only be joy after judgment, never before. So retribution then, which will occur on this day, is a prevailing theme. And I think we can make three observations about it. The first is that this day will be universal. You can see that judgment day will absorb not only the nations, it will absorb nature also. Look at the all-encompassing devastation of the first chapter in verses 2 to 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Man and beast, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. And what we then have in the verses following this, right up to the middle of the final chapter, are particular addresses to particular nations who are all part of this global, universal judgment. You notice in verse 4 that it starts with Judah herself. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests. That's why Peter says the judgment starts and begins with the household of God. So then, so now. But it doesn't end there. Because we move into chapter 2, Zephaniah tells us that the surrounding nations will also face judgment. You'll see this in verses 4 to 7 of that chapter. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, the Cherethites, Canaan, the Philistines, the sea coast, all of these to the west of Judah stand in the way of divine wrath. But Zephaniah is not finished. He's showing us a map because he now moves from the west to the east, and the lands there are not going to survive either. Moab and Ammon shall be destroyed, then the Cushites, namely Egypt, to the south will follow, verse 12. And even the mightiest cities, the great superpower of the day to the north, will be destroyed, verse 13, as God will make Nineveh a desolation. then into chapter 3, Zephaniah comes once more full circle and turns his attention back to Judah, and especially her capital city, Jerusalem. She is representative of God's people and houses the religious leaders, all the royalty. Chapter 3, verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. She is the oppressing city.
You see, one of the most important messages of this book is that the aristocracy will not be exempt from the events of this day to come. In other words, wealth and religion will not save you. Because if sin is no respecter of persons, neither will judgment be.
And so the picture is of the whole world in rebellion against God. That is why Zephaniah gives a representation of north, south, east, west. All have rebelled, all are sinful, all must be judged.
Or to use Paul's language in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says none are righteous. Sin is universal. So there can only be joy after judgment on repentance. But you will also notice that God does not just lump sin together, which many Christians do. Whether national or personal, he doesn't judge us as if all our sins are the same. You'll notice that people and nations are to be judged according to their particular transgressions. Judah's sin was idolatry, so she would be cut off because of the covenant she'd broken with God. She's worshipping pagan gods like Milcom and Baal. That is why Jerusalem will be searched out with lamps by God, chapter 1, verse 12. Because no one's idolatry will be hidden from the divine light. But it is different for the nation. Moab and Ammon, they scoff at the Lord's people. Assyria's sin is self-reliance. Nineveh, chapter 2, verse 15, is the exultant city that lives securely. She believes there is no one else but her. Listen to her language. It's reminiscent of God himself. I am. And there is no one else. That was Assyria. Listen, the Lord will judge you on your own sin on the basis of what you have done. And maybe you've never murdered physically. But if you've done it in your heart, you'll be judged for that. Maybe not for actual adultery, but if your eyes have wandered and your heart has lusted, then that unseen adultery will be judged. And so judgment is universal. Because sin is universal. Even if our sin can be specific. Second thing about this day is also terrible. It will be a day when the living God, a holy God, meets unpardoned sinners and nations. And Zephaniah's description of it is overwhelming, verses 15 to 18 of chapter 1. Now, of course, the immediate fulfillment of this would be the mighty Babylonian army destroying everything, Judah included, in her wake. And such is the depth of the description and the comprehensiveness of it that it surely points, however, forward to an even more terrible day to come. It can't just have that context. It must point ahead. And of course it does. One day when the Lord returns, God's judgment will be both terrible and final. Jesus said this himself, did he not, when he gave a description of that day, when he pronounced Moses or Chorazin and Bethsaida. But most of all in Matthew 11 on Capernaum. Why, he says it would be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Capernaum, because she rejected Christ's ministry. In other words, says Jesus, judgment in the Old Testament is nothing compared to what it will be for those this side of the cross who reject God's offer of salvation in his Son. as the pictures of the second coming in Revelation 19 describe for those who refuse to bend the knee. But thirdly, that judgment is imminent. Chapter 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, and even against me fast. Now the imminence of this day brings with it an immediate call to repentance. If this day is almost upon us, if the time is nigh, then surely the prophet needs to warn people of the impending judgment to come. I mean, it's an urgency which the Church of Jesus Christ has lost because we've ceased to believe in ourselves. That's why we read the Apostle Peter at the top of the service with the day, with the Lord, one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. He then goes on to say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So you see, friends, the day is always imminent. It is perpetually upon us. And most Christians never even think about it. Or at best, they dismiss it as some distant event in the future. Don't you talk away? And even if the Lord eventually does appear, where we, his people, will be all night on the night. Some denominations have even removed all traces of end time judgment from their handbooks. So why should we bother caring ourselves for the light morning of us? It doesn't matter how we live, does it? We're all going to heaven when we die. In the following verses, the humble are told to seek the Lord, obey his commands, seek humility, righteousness. You see, Zephaniah wants them to be hidden like he hid on that dreadful day, to be protected from the Lord's anger. Is that not what Jesus told people to do? Seek my kingdom, seek my righteousness. So you see, even in the moment of greatest peril, Zephaniah says, there is still a way out. There's still a pathway to hope from this imminent judgment, if only you repent. But the unpalatable truth, friends, is that the way out is the way down. The way of escape is to be prostrate before God. And nothing has changed today, joy after judgment. Mercy comes when we are humble. Grace is found on our knees. But sadly, though, this was a message that Judah and the nations largely ignored, and so retribution had to come. But there was a remnant who would listen to the prophet. There was a remnant who would humble themselves before God. And of course, for them, there would be the promised divine rescue. So let's look, please, at restoration, second and finally. What we're really looking at here is chapter 3, from verse 9, 7 from verse 14. Because judgment refines a way that draws. It takes out the impurity amongst God's people and leaves within her a faithful remnant. As we've often said, God's wrath is not a capricious anger. It is a withdrawal of his presence
whereby people are given over to their own evil. But once this has been exhausted, then comes forth a purified people. This means that the day of the Lord is just like a coin, two-sided. For most it will bring judgment, for the rest it will bring salvation. And when this great day comes, since judgment will have covered all ethnic groups and all peoples, so will salvation. That is why Revelation again pictures multitudes of every tribe and every tongue worshipping before the throne. Jew and Gentile were all the same. All peoples, plural, who have their speech purified, will call on the Lord and serve him, verse 9. And we read that this evil will extend even beyond Egypt, so that Gentiles will inherit the promises made to Israel. That is happening now. Through all of this, God's people, from that time, the ethnic Jews, Judah, in the time of Zechariah, will not be put to shame despite the rebellion. Because those who are faithful will be protected. If not physically, spiritually, God will remove from her the proud and leave only the lowly and the humble, who will, verses 11 to 13, do no injustice, speak no lies, have no deceitful tongue. In other words, there will be no human pride on God's holy mountain. Instead, the faithful will, like sheep, lie down with the great shepherd, safe and secure. And the Lord will achieve this. And he'll achieve it almost in a two-part process. Look at verses 14 to 20. The first part of the process is just to clear out the rubbish, the dross. Judgment gone. Enemies gone. Reproach gone. Shame gone. Fear gone. Oppressors. Her disobedience and idolatry will be rooted out. Sin and its consequences will be done away with. Take care of it on the cross. And then, and only then, of course, comes the second work, which is really a spring cleaning of Judah. Here, safety and prosperity will be returned. And on top of this, purity and trust and joy and worship will be restored. God will rescue, God will honour the weak. And most of all, divine love and the divine presence will come back amongst them. Verse 15. You see, there would be an exile, but it would only mean oppression for the weak. It would only bring suffering for the weak. But God has promised that I will honor them, and the faithful remnant in whatever countries they were scattered to. Zephaniah says, God will not put to shame. And that is because he's looking again beyond the exile. He's looking to the coming kingdom of God in Christ. And you see in these verses almost a mirror image of the ministry of Jesus. He heals the poor. He loves the poor. He takes the marginalized. He takes the despised. He dies. But even this is only a foretaste of what is to come. For beyond even his earthly ministry, God will deal in perfect justice with those who oppress the weak. He will exalt the humble. He will ultimately deliver his people when, according to Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever. See, this is what God has wanted, and this is what God has planned all along, and this is what God has wanted to do. To have redeemed sinners from all tongues and all tribes dwelling with him down here in the redeemed earth. Even the sword. And Zephaniah's most famous verse encapsulates all of this, chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will cry on you by his love. He will exult over you with love. In other words, God sings as he saves. God has loved them. He's going to rejoice over them when he saves them. There will be joy after judgment. God loves his people with almost wordless adoration, but he also loves them in joyful song. His heart is bursting in praise as he loves those he saves and those he's willing to save, which is all those who repent. This is how God has filled our new from the beginning. This is how God presently feels about you now. And this is how God always feels about you if you're a child of his. We don't have an aloof, distant deity, untouched by human circumstances. No, Zephaniah is picturing a loving divine intimacy, dwelling amongst men in the form of our Lord Jesus. And the prophet is telling his people that to them, God has, is, and will always be like this. Zephaniah was telling the Jews, and he's telling you, the Lord delights in you. He delights in you. And so it's little wonder then that there's no hard-hearted rejoicing with Zephaniah. Look at verse 14. Salaamah. O daughters, shout to us. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's why half-hearted praise in churches is deeply sinful. It's just ungrateful. God's actions on our behalf are so great that tender and lukewarm praise is never enough. In fact, praise like that is no praise at all. I think Charles Wesley captured something of the spirit of true worship when he penned those famous words over a thousand times to sing. My great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his praise. And Zephaniah is likewise rejoicing. Verse 15. Because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He may have a Syrian in view, or perhaps God's past deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. Either way, it doesn't matter. A God who must judge sin has found a way in his mercy to take away the punishments his people deserve. And again, it all points to the ultimate provision of salvation through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that is not a cause of rejoicing for you, nothing is. But if Judah's enemies were physical powers, ours today, as Christians, are ultimately dark and spiritual powers. But it doesn't mean we can't rejoice in the night. Because the victory is even more so ours. Revelation 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our Lord, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. for they have not loved their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice,
O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. In other words, Christian, you will overcome your spiritual enemies through faithfulness. The blood of the Lamb has won the battle, but your testimony and the indwelling Spirit enable you to die to self and apply the victory. So rejoice. So there we have Zephaniah, a prophet whose name means hidden, warning Judah, warning the nations they have no hope of being hidden when the day of the Lord comes, unless they repent. And so we have a message of retribution before a message of restoration, joy only after judgment, or before. The short-term fulfillment may have been Nebuchadnezzar and then the return from exile 70 years later, but of course there's a longer-term ultimate fulfillment to come in Jesus Christ. Let's fast forward 600 years after Zephaniah, where God forsook a man hanging on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, as evil was permitted to exhaust itself upon God's mercy. And that punishment due to us was instead borne by Christ. But because he died, we can be restored to a relationship with God, and like Zephaniah, we can be hidden ahead of the coming judgment. Isn't that wonderful? The cross remains the shelter until God ushers in the new heavens and new earth. As one commentator said about Zephaniah's last verse, this will be the consummation of God's work with his creatures through all the hazards of history, through the fires of the final catastrophe. God has at last achieved the perfect result which was in his mind in the beginning. He has secured his people in that glorious state for which they were originally destined. New creations they are indeed, but their new creation is achieved through the Lord. So may we all be found in the divine shelter ahead of our awesome God. And if we are, we sing now a hymn of praise to the Lord Heaven by Matthew Crosby. Let's sing it indeed. For the glory of God. Number 4, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing a word to his wonderful God with him. Hail him, hail him. Highest thou changes in glory, strength and honor, give power to his holy presence.
Thank you.
grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest in the name of your name and until eternity.